Please turn back into your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to spend some time there this evening. Slightly famous passage. Let's pray then and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that you have given us your words that we might know why the world is in the state it's in. We're not blinded. We have been shown by you how it all turned out at the beginning. But by grace you have shown us that it didn't stop there. The Bible didn't stop with Genesis 3. No, you continue to reveal yourself until you revealed yourself in your Son, that we might see in him the serpent crusher and put our faith in him. Oh Lord, please speak to us these truths. Help us to feel the blackness of Genesis 3, but also that glorious hope that shatters expectations, that we might have our fill of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. What's wrong with the world? That's a question that we all ask at some stage in our life, I think. What's wrong with the world? Why does it feel so unfair, so often, so back to front, so painful to live in? Why do we live in a world where Ali Harbi Ali assassinates Sir David Ames just to proclaim himself a martyr? Why do we live in a world where self-proclaimed dictators, whether now or in the past, seek to crush other nations? Why do we live in a world where there are bugs that eat children's eyes in poorer African countries? Why does cancer eat away at the lives of our loved ones and friends? Why do backs give out and hips need replacing? Why are brains broken and chemicals off balance? Why do tsunamis devastate whole cities and tornadoes rip through towns? Why is COVID even a thing? Why did England take part in the slave trade? Why would we treat other human beings like caged animals? Why do fathers sit in ambulances with their two-year-old daughters? Why have we lost Simon at 49? Beloved husband, father, son and friend, why do these horribly painful, gut-wrenching things happen? Let me put it another way. How did we get from Genesis 2 to Genesis 4? How did we go from a lush garden of beauty, intimacy and delights to a wilderness of chaos, hatred, and bloodshed? Well, Genesis 3 is here to tell us how that happened. Genesis 3 gives us the right spectacles, the right lenses for us to understand the world we inhabit. Here's everything you need to know when it comes to the painful place we call Earth. Everything you need to know. This is the tragic story of humanity. It is the most devastating chapter in the Bible. We're going to witness why the world is in the mess that it's in. And I won't be answering all of your questions that you'll have on Genesis 3. If I was to do that, we'd be here probably till Christmas 2025. But we'll try and go into some details. And we have 3 points this evening. Know Satan's strategy. Lament sin's consequence. Trust the serpent slayer. Know Satan's strategy. Lament sin's consequence. Trust the serpent slayer. And so the story begins with a serpent. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. That's how we begin. And 3 questions immediately arise. Question number 1, who's the serpent? Question number 2, how on earth is he talking? Never seen that before. Question number 3, how is it possible that a creature that God had made, how could that oppose him? Well, the answer to the first question is it's Satan. The serpent is named Satan and the devil as the Bible unfolds. But for the other 2 questions, the text remains silent. As with the rest of the Bible, we're told what we need to know, not necessarily everything we'd like to know. It is significant that the serpent's merely, did you notice, just a beast of the field that God had made. That's actually really significant. It means that this isn't an eternal tug of war between good and evil. This isn't this cosmic fight before the world was made, God versus Satan. No, there's no tussle that God finds himself in. He's the everlasting, eternal creator that made the heavens and the earth. And it's also significant because it suggests what we're about to read is a reversal of the creation order. Reversal of the creation order. Remember, Adam and Eve were given dominion over the animals, but they're about to capitulate to one of them. They end up eating the forbidden fruit. Amazingly, the serpent never actually says, go on then, eat it. Do you notice that? He never says that. And yet he's entirely successful. How? Well, he uses a series of top quality lies. And he begins by sliding in a doubt, just a subtle doubt about God's goodness. Take a look with me at the end of verse 1. The serpent said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Very nuanced, isn't it? If you want to know how the serpent ticks, you need to recognize that he always starts here. He wants to drive a wedge between God and yourself. He wants you to question God's goodness. Does God really love you? Really? Are you in his best interest at all? Isn't his command hard and harsh? If God's plonked you down in a beautiful garden, and yet all of the trees have a don't eat fruit label on them. Why has he done that? Does he love you really? It's a masterful lie because it sounds so similar to God's original command. We'll come to that soon. But Eve seems to spot the difference, doesn't she? Now have a look at verse 2. And the woman, that's Eve, said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit that's in the midst of the garden, lest you die. Great start. Eve has combated error with truth. No, that's not right, she thinks. God's given us free rein on the whole garden. The only tree we don't have access to is the one in the middle. But there's a clue, isn't there, that the serpent's already begun to gain a foothold in her mind. I deliberately left 5 words out. Did you see it there? Look at Eve's reply again. The woman said, that God had said, you shall not eat of the fruit that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Just flick the page back to Genesis 2. Have a look at verses 16 and 17. Look at what God says. Does God say, neither shall you touch it? Eve has slipped something in which is untrue. She's added to the word of God. God never banned touching the tree. The lie that God's the cosmic party pooper is starting to enter her mind. Do you see? The serpent's beginning to succeed in making God appear far more restrictive than he is. And so now he jumps at the opportunity, and his next challenge is way more direct. Look at verse 4. And so the serpent said, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. Church, we need to know Satan's strategy. First, he comes and makes you doubt God's goodness. Then he comes in making you doubt God's judgments. It goes something like this. Oh, Eve, God's just bluffing. He's lying when he threatens you with death. There will in fact be no death, no consequences. Let me tell you the truth. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's why he threatens death. He doesn't want you to have this extra knowledge. He's worried you'll become like him. He doesn't want a rival. He wants to keep you back from fulfilling your true potential. You won't die. It's an empty warning. Let's just pause here for a moment. This temptation is not unique to Eve, is it? Satan's nasty tricks are all too familiar. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, so your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan uses the same old bag of tricks. He has not changed in however many thousands of years. Friends, know how he ticks. He comes in making us question God's goodness, doesn't he? All the time. God's against sex, we're told, even though that's an invention. God's against pleasure and material joy, even though he made the material world. God's against alcohol, even though he gave us the vineyards. We'll be losers if we follow him, even though Christ came to give us life, a life to the full. Genesis 2 rebuts this lie, doesn't it? Genesis 2 shows us a garden of just lavish generosity. God commanded Adam and Eve to enjoy all of the fruit on all of the trees before he commanded them not to eat one. Do you know the first command there in Genesis 2? It's not, don't eat of the one tree. It's a command that God says, enjoy absolutely everything that I have made. See, God is intent on doing us good. Yeah, the serpent's light slivers under the door of our hearts, doesn't it? And so we're challenged on a daily basis to believe that God's good no matter the circumstances. Friends, how many people shipwreck their faith because they go off course here? How many unbelievers flirting with Christianity pull back because they fear they'll lose out? And then we've got the serpent's lie about God's judgment. You will not surely die. This has a natural appeal to all of us. We all want to believe that our actions don't have consequences, don't we? You know, the lavish spender would love to believe that their night out at the casino didn't empty the bank. The gossiper would love to believe that their words won't come back to bite them. And we take this desire further and we lie to ourselves about God, don't we, that he won't hold us accountable. We say things like, my God would never send anyone to hell. Despite the fact that the world so obviously cries out for justice. You see, Satan strikes at the character of God. That's the big point, isn't it? This is all about God's character. What's Satan's strategy? Doubt God's character. That's the strategy. He wants you to doubt God's character. Don't believe God is who he says he is. That's how Satan works. The final point for us to reflect on here is the promise to be like God. You see, the tragedy is we already were. We'll think about that later. But the serpent's words sound deliciously appetizing, don't they? You know, I can become like God, knowing good and evil. I can be God. I can be like God. Deciding for myself what's right and wrong. It's a temptation to become not like God, but to be God. And of course, this is utter rebellion. It's pure treason. The Bible will go on to describe it as sin, iniquity, transgression. Tragically, it's all over in a flash. This is the saddest verse in the whole Bible. And it's the source of all of our pain. Look how quick this happens. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The deed's over before it's begun. She eats, she gives, he eats. And why not? There are three good reasons for doing it. Good for food, delight for the eyes, good for wisdom. The Bible's letting us into their inner thinking here. Eating the fruit is super appealing, isn't it? Every part of Adam and Eve were involved in this. Their appetites, their minds, and their wills. Notice Adam's there with her as this whole thing happens. But their whole self is taken up in the moment. The only prohibition they ignore is God's. That's the only prohibition they ignore. And this one action has had disastrous consequences ever since. We not only wanted to live independently of God, we went to war with him. That's what's happening. We went to war with God. We rivaled his throne. You see, at one end of the House of Lords in London stands a magnificent throne. And on that throne, the Queen takes her seat to speak to Parliament once a year. It would be unthinkable for anyone else to sit on that throne. Absolutely unthinkable. And isn't that what we do when we sin? We try and steal God's throne. But it's a losing battle, isn't it? We're bringing bows and arrows to a nuclear fight. It's always a losing battle when we come up and fight against God. And then look at verse 7. Their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and basically covered their private parts. In other words, innocence is lost. Shame has now come in. It's entered the story. Humanity tried to take God's throne. We failed the test. Satan's temptations far too hot to handle. Adam, who's representative of us all, failed the test. So what's the result? What's the result of all of that? Well, we're going to find out now. Point number 2, lament sin's consequence. Humanity's sin immediately leads to a game of hide and seek, like naughty children who hide from their parents when they've been caught. Take a look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's a horrifying contrast here, isn't there? Between the intimacy of God walking in the garden and the rebels hiding behind the trees. The immediate consequence of sin. Get this, the immediate consequence of sin is a wedge between God and humanity. That's utterly tragic. Utterly tragic. And so now we sense God coming, and rather than going to him, we run away from him. God's now seen as a threat, as a terror to us. That beautiful relationship's completely obliterated. Adam and Eve run from God. Of course, that's a pathetic delusion for any of us, isn't it? To imagine that we can run away from God. What does the psalmist say? Who can hide from your presence? It's like Jonah thinking that he can flee God's presence by boarding a ship. Unbelief spawns the illusion that we can be where God is not. All of us can fall prey to the we can hide from God delusion, don't we? When we sin, we try and hide from God, but to no avail. Now, how does God, though, deal with their games? Well, look at verse 9. The Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" Obviously, God knows. He's all knowing. So what's going on? Well, it's often said that humanity seek God. I don't know if you've heard that before, that humanity seeks God. There's a small sense in which we all have the eternal etched into our soul. We're not at rest until we sort of find our way back to him. I think it's either Acts 15 or 17. But the picture in the garden isn't humanity seeking God, is it? It's God running down the road after us. This is a game of hide and seek, but God's doing the seeking, isn't he? God's the one coming. God's the one running after us. God's the one finding. This is the opposite of what we're led to believe. You know, if God's there at all, he's assumed to be remote and elusive. The closer I get to God, the further away he feels. It's as if God hides behind the trees and we're the ones who go in search of him. But the opposite is true, isn't it? Like the shepherd who's lost a sheep, God comes running after us. We need to marvel at our God, don't we? Straight after humanity's willful rebellion, God goes in search of us. It's marvelous. The first question God asks in the Bible is the same question a parent asks that seeks a child that's run away. Where are you? Where are you? It's a question that will run from Genesis through the whole Bible story until God sends the one who will come to seek and to save that which is lost. And yet God's still seeking today. He's still seeking today. Wherever you're at, online or here, God is still seeking. I wonder if you can hear his voice. You see, if you're a Christian this evening, it's only because God said, "Where are you?" and came running after you. That's why you're a Christian. Now, we'd expect Adam to get real, wouldn't we, and say, "You've caught me red-handed. I'm terribly sorry. Please forgive me." I think that's what we'd expect. That's because in verse 11, God asks Adam, who told him he's naked, have a look. He says, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" God knows. The truth's there, as clear as day. We expect Adam to just own up, put his hand up. But instead, we get the blame game, don't we? Every married couple has played this one. Verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." Blame game. Let me deal with a question that I believe naturally arises. Why does God zoom in on Adam? Why does he first go to Adam? Isn't Eve to blame? What's going on with that? Well, the answer is that Adam's the head of the human race. He is the legal representative. It's, as it were, think about it like Adam wears the captain's armband on the pitch. He's one of us, he's part of humanity, but he's the captain. He's the one who represents us. It was Adam who's charged to protect the garden. It's Adam who's called to combat the serpent's lies. And since Adam was there next to Eve the whole time, he failed miserably. It was his role to keep the temple garden pure and undefiled. He didn't. But you can see the passing of the buck, can't you? It wasn't my fault. God, it was your fault. You gave me the woman. Oh, and she's to blame too. She ate. Adam takes no responsibility. It doesn't get much better with Eve. She blames the snake, and as the very common and probably boring joke goes, the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But it's always someone else's fault, isn't it? It's always someone else's fault. Maybe some of these will sound familiar to you. I was having a bad day. I'm tired. It was my upbringing. You made me do it. It was the guy in the car next to me. He made me feel this way. We're just really, really gifted at passing the buck. We don't want to be held responsible. That is not new to us. It's as ancient as Adam. And we haven't even gotten to the curse yet. So let's turn there. It does get worse. We'll come back to the serpent soon. That will get better. But first, we've got to go a little bit lower. How does God respond to human sin? What does God do about it all? Well, a few things. The blessings of creation in Genesis 1 and 2 are put under a curse. It's called the fall, the curse. The fall is what Adam did. The curse is on top of what Adam did, the consequence for the fall. Verse 16, God begins with Eve. "To the woman God said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" Two aspects of creation, of blessing, have now been put under a curse. Remember, God blessed humanity in Genesis 1 and commanded them to multiply, to spread the image of God across the globe. It's one of the wonderful high points in creation, but now multiplication will come at a cost. Blood will be shed. Giving birth will be painful. Speak to those who've just gone through it. Maybe don't. It's scarring. But Eve's family life is spoilt. Even her relationship with Adam. Did you see that? Verse 16 can sound a bit puzzling. Your desire is for your husband. Isn't that a good thing? Or no? We get a clue from Genesis 4 verse 7. Sin desires to have Cain. Same language. But Cain must master it. One person summarized this way. These words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sins corrupted the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, and he must try and master her. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, domination. And the punishment fits the crime. Adam and Eve both wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And since both want to be like God, they'll battle for supremacy. Punishment fits the crime. Because if we don't want God on the throne, we're not about to let another human being sit there, are we? And so this leads to the ugly picture of male tyranny and militant feminism. Maybe some of you in this room have experienced some of the messiness of that firsthand. That's really ugly, isn't it? That's really horrible. That's not how things ought to be. The husband's responsibility is twisted into chauvinism. The wife's role as helper is looked down upon. And so we find ourselves drawing swords in the home. How far we've fallen from Genesis 2. How far we've fallen from Genesis 2. You can probably see why I've titled point number 2, Lament Sin's Consequence. It's a sorry sight. It's not how things are meant to be. And with Adam, now God turns to Adam, and the curse spreads further as far as the eye can see. Read with me from verse 17. And to Adam God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here's the tragedy. The serpent tempted Adam to become like God. The tragedy is he already was like God. There was no one that reflected God more fully than Adam and Eve. And Adam believed the lie. And so instead of becoming like God, he ends up like dust. That should sting. Adam was so glorious, made in the image of God. And now he's just ash in the ground. How far we've fallen. Don't your own aches and pains testify to this? How far we've fallen from glory. Made just a little lower than God, Psalm 8. It's not angels, it's Elohim, God. Made just a little lower than God. But now buried in a tomb. That's not to mention the thorns and the thistles. Adam was made to rule the earth and to enjoy it. But now everything has changed, doesn't it? The farmer will experience failed crops, pests, diseases and weeds. And you don't need to be a farmer to know what a sweat it is to put food on the table. We still have to earn our crust, don't we? And we do it with broken machinery, workplace politics, failed deliveries, repetitive boredom, crashed computers, late trains, missed meetings, crossed wires, and all other pains that put a sweat on our brow. We were made to rule creation. Now it feels as though it rules us. All of our attempt to rule the environment met with pain. Again, the punishment fits the crime. The man has eaten what he should not eat. Now eating even what he should eat will be difficult, you see? And at the end of all of it is death. As God says, to dust you shall return. The climax is even more dramatic. The tail end of the passage, Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. As John Milton calls it, paradise lost. Paradise lost. We notice that in the final verses. It is intolerable to God for rebel man to eat of the tree and live forever. So he drives us out of the garden, sets an angel and a flaming sword to guard the way. And with this comes the loss of intimacy with God. The most foundational relationship we have, gone. There's no way back to the garden, or so it seems. The sword flashes every way, it says. It guards the tree of life, not by works, not by fasting, not by anything you do. It completely guards the way to the tree of life. There's no way back. We need to recognize how devastating this whole scene really is. It's the scene we see all around us. It's the scene you see when you switch on the news. All of the hatred, all of the bloodshed, all of the wickedness, all of the lies. As Ali Harbi Ali murders the innocent MP, as dictators make ground on other countries, we live outside of Eden. Paradise has been lost. Like Cain, we're all in some sense wanderers on the earth. The remnants of the garden remain in our hearts, but there's no way to find it. All the relationships we have are broken, and God appears very distant from us. It's lamentable, isn't it? This is our world. If you don't have a Genesis 3 worldview, you won't understand the world we live in. And so what's the consequence of sin? Well, through sin, shame entered the world. Fear entered the world. Blame entered the world. Pain entered the world. Misogyny entered the world. Lack of submissiveness entered the world. Chaos entered the world. And finally, death entered the world. My friends, look, laments at what Adam and Eve did. What we did in him. I'm glad the Bible doesn't stop there. I want us to end with three notes of hope. Two very quick. Three notes of hope. Our final point this evening, though, is trust the serpent slayer. Trust the serpent slayer. We'll get to Satan's punishment in just a moment. But before that, I want us to recognize two glimmers of hope already. First of all, God signals that it's not all over for the human race. There is a chance that just maybe paradise can be regained. God said to Adam, on the day you eat of the tree, you will die. On the day you eat of it, you'll die. Spiritually, that's true. It happens. The relationship between God and man was severed, killed. But I still think we would have expected Adam to drop dead the moment he took a bite of the fruit, wouldn't we? That's what you'd expect. The story should finish at Genesis 3. But it doesn't, does it? God's words to Adam and Eve suggest that this isn't the end of the story. God seems to treat them with kindness. He even clothes them with skin, doesn't he, verse 21? Secondly, there's a hint that God wants the rebels back. We encounter that in verse 9. God's very first words after the fall, where are you? Where are you? There's no doubt God's asking that to hold them accountable, but I think we're meant to hear God asking this question because he actually wants them back. But lastly, the shining hope that's threaded throughout the, not just Genesis, but the rest of the whole Bible, comes as God confronts the serpent. The final note of hope comes in verses 14 and 15. Let's read it together. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Obviously, I want us to focus on verse 15. What's God saying here? Well, he's putting a curse on Satan, and he's saying someone is going to come. An offspring will enter the world, and when he does, you will bruise him. You'll hurt him. But that seed will crush your skull. He'll deal a blow that's ultimately lethal, and there won't be any going back. And so from this point on, the Bible has us looking ahead all the time for that victory. And we wonder, as you go through, who'll achieve it. It's the way the Bible works is really clever. Noah pops up and you think, oh, maybe he's the guy. And well, no. And then Abraham, you're like, oh, no. And Moses, and it just goes on like that. All of the Old Testament hopes for a rescuer, it all comes from Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelion, the very first gospel. The first gospel promise in the Bible. Every Old Testament hope pinned here. The story's not over. Someone's coming to crush the snake and to restore us to God. This is a staggering hope for sinful humanity. The story's not over. A seed is coming, isn't he? And we gazed upon him this morning. 2,000 years ago, a carpenter from Galilee was driven into the wilderness, into that place that represents death outside of Eden. And there he endured 40 days of the serpent's temptations. His body was in a critical condition. Salvation was on the line. And we ask the question, would he step up to the plate and succeed where Adam failed? And to our great, great delight, Jesus did what no man had done before. When man failed before him, Jesus combated lies with truth all the way. When Adam let Satan drive a wedge between God and himself, Jesus did not. And because of Jesus' staggering endurance, when he offered himself on the cross, it was a perfect, spotless sacrifice. Satan bruised his heel. He put Christ to death. But Jesus' death was the means by which he cracked the skull of the snake. Death was crushed to death by death. And as Jesus died, remember the veil, that is the curtain of the temple, tore in two. That veil, by the way, that curtain had pictures of cherubim, angels on it, symbolizing the angel guarding paradise, but now torn. The sword is gone too, because Christ lay slain under it. The way is open. Yes, it was midnight in the Garden of Eden. Curses and judgments did rain down. Paradise was lost, but there was grace. A God's curse upon Satan meant that one day his son would become a curse for us. And as the song goes, doesn't he redeem as far as the curse is found? As far as the curse is found. Satan would strike his heel, but the wound received would mean that the Son would strike the death blow to Satan. God wants us to trust in the serpent slayer, to trust this promise, this gospel promise. Trust his Son, the Lord Jesus. Here alone is the way back. Here is the way back to God. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, come to seek and to save that which is lost. Throw yourself on his mercy this evening. Whether you're a Christian or not, throw yourself on his amazing mercies. Let me finish with something I heard from R.C. Sproul. It's a relatively famous clip. You can watch it on YouTube. It was at the Ligonier conference, and it was Q&A time. And someone asked, if God is slow to anger and patience, then why, when man first sinned, was his punishment so severe? If God is slow to anger and patience, then why, when man first sinned, was his punishment so severe? This is what Sproul says. God's punishment for Adam was so severe? This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting God. After that, God had said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying that day, he lived another day. And he was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace. And he had the consequences of the curse applied. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. I remember watching that for the first time. We don't see severity in Genesis 3, do we? We don't see severity. We see grace. As two sinful rebels go to war against the holy God, they defile the temple garden, they believe his lies, take the fruit, plunge the world into a curse and despair. And in response, God promises a Savior, one who will come, redeem lost humanity, the one who came running out of the garden into the wilderness to bring us back to God. That's not severity. That is astonishing grace. How do we respond to all of this? Well, along the way, I've wanted to do a few things. I've wanted to wise us up against Satan's lies, to know how he ticks, to know how he works, and the kind of lies that he'll bring before your face, lies like God's not good, he doesn't love you, lies like sin doesn't matter, there's no judgment. I've wanted to help us feel the tragedy of sin and the curse. But above all, I think I want us to grasp afresh the Lord Jesus tonight. We should never leave that place, because our hearts always grow hot and cold, don't they? Through the Christian life, your heart will grow colder and it will grow warmer. All the time they fluctuate. And so I guess I want our hearts to grow warm as we trust in the Lord Jesus again. Covenant renewal. I want us to be mesmerized by his astonishing grace. I want us to go away with a greater love for Jesus and a greater joy over what he's done for us. John Milton had to write Paradise Lost because it really was lost. But he also got to write Paradise Regained. Thanks to Christ, there's a way back. There's a way back.